We mentioned a moment ago about the loss of Phil Farthing this very day. And today we're finishing our sermon series on the subject of grace, seven very special, beautiful facets of grace. And it's interesting, isn't it, that even amongst lost people, for example, if we were to go to the Union Mission, and you would expect a lot of people there have not spent their lives following Jesus. If we were to go to the Union Mission and start singing Amazing Grace, pretty good chance that a lot of people there would know the song and would immediately have sort of a sentimental attachment to the song as we started to sing it. Amazing Grace, we sometimes call that song the Christian National Anthem, because there's just something amazing about God's grace, and it's captured in the Christian faith like nowhere else in the world. And so the beautiful facets of grace. Here's where we've been so far. We've talked about the grace that makes the believer forever attractive to God, accepted in the Beloved. That is beautiful. We talked about the grace that we ourselves extend to other flawed people, and that is beautiful. We've talked about the grace that enables the believer to accomplish many fine things in life, and that is beautiful. We talked about the beauty of the grace that makes the Christian life relational and romantic, and that is wonderful. The grace we find at the throne of grace, answers to prayer. That is beautiful. And we talked about the grace that adequately strengthens our emotions. What a beautiful thing. So today, this is the final thought. And the thought here is that we can grow in grace. And that's a beautiful thing. The grace that we grow in is beautiful. The idea comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And this is the closing of the book of 2 Peter. This is, you know, the last thing that Peter has written for us in Scripture, the very last words. And he simply says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So here's the idea of growing in grace. And that's where we want to finish our series today. We want to grow in grace. We've talked from the beginning about grace having a lot of definitions in Scripture, but especially it means undeserved kindness. And we've talked from the beginning about how grace is basically the whole thought of the Christian life. If we say someone came to grace, we might mean that they finally understood the gospel. If somebody has fallen from grace, that might mean he's deconverted. Grace and Christianity are almost synonyms. And today, growing in grace. And we're going to see two really big ideas that sort of umbrella everything. What does it mean when Peter says, I want you to grow in grace? Well, I think he's going to have two big ideas. One idea is relationally. We want you to grow relationally in your warmth with God, your degree of connection with God and with other people. So that's relationally. And then the other possibility is that he wants us to grow in our dependence on God. And that's manifest in how we pray to God and how we accomplish things by his grace and how we feel emotionally sturdy, strengthened by his grace. All right, so let's talk about all of these one more time. Growing in grace. Growing more relational. And you might say growing less legal in our relationship with God. Hopefully, you already feel attractive to God, conjoined with Christ. And in that way, you are dear to the Father. You are radiant to the Father. In that way, your life work cannot but be important because you're joined to Christ. You're working with Christ. What could be better than that? And it makes all your future prospects wonderful. Hopefully, you already feel attractive to Christ, to God. You know, it's not like a great metaphor for the Christian life. But in West Side Story, the musical and the movie, whatever, there's this song where the lead character, Maria, I know this because I sing it around my house all the time when I feel gross. It's my joke song. But Maria, I think that's her name, she sings a song, I Feel Pretty. And so when I'm really feeling gross, I sing that to myself and sometimes to others. I feel pretty, I feel pretty. Pretty and witty and gay, and I pity anybody who is not me today. I just feel so pretty about it all. And then there's this, I feel charming, you know. Do you? I mean, in the presence of God, man, strapping man, do you feel pretty? You know, do you ever feel that way? Because sometimes people think, oh, well, I never feel comfortable with God. That's just such a shame. If you don't feel comfortable with God, if you don't feel charming, if you don't feel like you are delightful, then we want you to grow in grace. You just don't understand it yet. So Peter says, grow in grace. We want you, you know, to feel pretty. We want you to feel charming. And if that isn't happening, then I hope you'll grow. You know, that's the next thing. So we already feel attractive to God, right? But at the bottom of this slide, what if these thoughts even more thoroughly occupied our minds? Like, God really thinks I'm great, you know? God is really involved with me. God is he loves me so much, and he's superintending my life so beautifully. I mean, what if you really thought that? So you'd be growing in grace. And you know what you don't want to do is you don't want to grow more legal, because that just ruins it. This lady is a Messianic Jew. You know what that means. She is Jewish by blood, but she's Christian by faith. And yet, where she goes to church, there are lots of Jewish people, and they're still so interested in the Old Testament law. And she describes this, and this is just so sad. She says, one summer Friday evening, as my grandkids and I were leaving the playground, they asked for a snow cone from the snow cone shack nearby. It was getting late, and I knew the sun was going to set soon. So you understand the problem. For a Jewish person who wants to keep Sabbath, Sabbath starts Friday evening at sundown, or if you want to just use the clock, Friday evening at 6 o'clock. And then, because, you know, in the book of Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day, you know, creation, the evening. And so they start with the evening and then the morning. And so Friday evening at 6 o'clock, she's watching the sun go down and she's purchasing snow cones for her grandkids. And now she's all upset about this. So she said, it was getting late. I knew the sun was going to set soon. As I was standing in the snow cone line, I was looking back over my shoulder at the horizon in great fear. Hopefully, I could pay for this before the sun set. It was a really big deal. When that lady found out, we live in the New Testament age, the New Covenant, and the Lord doesn't give a hoot if you buy a snow cone in the dark. He just doesn't care. It's just so sad, you know. Do I feel pretty? Do I feel charming? No, because I'm buying a snow cone while the sun is setting. I feel terrible. That's a terrible way to live through life. You know what the Old Testament law was like? It was like an alarm clock. Most of us don't love alarm clocks. Ordering you to wake up. You know, that's the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is like a referee, always there but never cheering for you. Like, don't you ever want to say, oh, that was a really good hit? They never do that. The Old Testament law was like a legal contract. It exists but has no feeling. You don't live like that. You live in this romantic, relational connectedness with God, and there's all kinds of sentiment and feeling involved in, and that's where we live. And, you know, alarm clocks might have their place, but you never need them on Christmas morning, because there are some emotions that take over on Christmas morning. And referees are okay, but you don't need them at weddings. Like, we don't need you, you know. Everybody here is cheering for us, and there's no contract needed on a birthday gathering. We don't need that. We love each other. We're good. And this is how it is in the Christian life. As you grow in grace, more and more of your life will seem like Christmas morning, like a wedding, like a birthday. That's the relationship we're having with the Lord. And if it doesn't seem like that yet, then I hope you'll grow in grace. I hope you'll start to realize that your life is filled with this. And here's our formula. You have awe, plus the Lord's promise, which is as sure as the resurrection, plus uncannily helpful life coaching, as the Lord tells us, now do it this way, not that way, and it helps us so much. And then plus you have these lucky breaks that come to us when you pray. And you know all that means? It means you're in a romantic, sentimental, emotional connectedness with God. And that's great. We want you to grow in grace. That's your relationship with the Lord. Less legal, more relational, more warm. We want you also to grow in grace in the sense that you're growing more gracious and, again, less legal towards others. So you have these warm feelings toward God, and you also have warm feelings toward other people. Now, we want to grow because we already, you are wonderful people. You are already so kind and so compassionate. This is already happening with you. But we want to increase more and more, right? And by the way, that's exactly what we read in this Bible verse. To grow in grace is almost exactly the same phrase as increase in love, right? Because grow is like increase and grace is like love. So it's really the same. And this text says, "The Lord, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." So to grow in grace is to increase your love toward other people. Again, it's relationships, see? Our hope is that we can run around like a salt shaker dispensing salt, make everybody's life better, dispensing grace everywhere we go. In Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace. Just run around being a salt shaker. In Ephesians 4:29, minister grace to everybody who listens to you. Go around, you help this guy, a little kindness for you and a little kindness for you. In James 2:13, everything's about mercy. We want to show mercy everywhere we go, just like a salt shaker. And that's our hope. And when we realize all of the faults that we have, then it's really easy to overlook the faults of others. And we want to increase, we want to extend mercy, extend grace to everybody we know. In 1 Timothy 1:15, remember, that's where Paul says, "I'm like the chief of sinners. I'm the worst one of all because I persecuted the church of God. I'm the worst." And so he never had trouble looking over the faults of others, right? In 2 Chronicles 28:10, "Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God?" I mean, yeah, other people have messed up, but you've messed up. So can't we just ignore that? Can't we just dispense grace and mercy everywhere we go? In Galatians 5:19, the list of really bad things that keep people from inheriting rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and these really bad things, we do these things. Things like variance, like I contradict you, we're at strife, you know, have variance. Wrath, I'm angry. Strife, we're fighting. Envyings, you know what that is. So these are the nasty things that keep people from getting rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. These are the terrible things. It's like, well, I've done those things. So if I'm terrible, maybe I can overlook your terribleness and just dispense grace everywhere we go. Remember, grace is what allows us to see what a person was as a baby. And their best traits even now, as faulty as they might be, they have some positive traits even now. And also, what they might be in the future if they just give their hearts to Jesus. See, that's what grace helps us to do in relationships. Martin and Gracia Burnham, you might remember, in 2001, some missionaries were captured in the Philippines. They were actually at a resort celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary, and some terrorists grabbed them up, dragged them off into the woods, and they were held captive. Eventually, people trying to rescue Martin and Gracia actually accidentally killed Martin in the gunfight. They didn't mean to, but that's the way it turned out. Gracia was talking about when they were with these rebels in the Philippines, and she was so angry. She was angry at the resort for not providing security. She was angry at the Philippines government, at the United States. She was just angry at everybody. And she said, "If I get free, I'm going to give them all a piece of my mind." And she was just so angry. And then the leader of that group that held them captive was Musab. And when they were hiking, Musab would make Martin and Gracia carry his supplies just because, you know, he's the boss and he wanted them to do it. And she was just so steamed at this guy all the time. And she went over to her husband one time and she said, "Musab is going to burn in hell one day, and I hope I'm there to see it." And Martin looked at me, she says, with a shocked look on his face. And he said, "Gracia, that's exactly what's going to happen to Musab if he doesn't have a change of heart. But can you imagine witnessing that? Even thinking that should make you pray for Musab and not hate him." See, grow in grace. And that's funny that her name is Gracia, right? We're going to grow in grace. We just don't have to feel that way toward everybody. And of course, she came around. She said, "When you finally figure out that we're all the same awful sinners before God and greatly in need of forgiveness ourselves, we can start to forgive others." And we started praying for Musab. And you know what I found out? When you're praying for someone, you can't hate them anymore. You're just going to grow in grace. We can do that. Let's talk about growing more dependent. So we've talked about growing more relational with God and with others. And now we're going to talk about growing more dependent on God. First of all, dependent on God in prayer. And we're already praying, right? You are all already receiving such a lot of really wonderful answers to prayers. So many lucky breaks the Lord has given you along the way, hasn't he? And so there's already been so many graces received at the throne of grace. but we want to increase more and more. We want to grow in this and get more graces for ourselves and our loved ones. The text we're looking at, Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. So there's the first mention of grace. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. So throne of grace, in order that we might find grace. And we need to grow in our dependence on the Lord and in our prayer. Remember this idea, finding grace is a Bible idea, an Old Testament idea. It's so great. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and when he found grace at the throne of grace, so to speak, he was able to avoid the flood. Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When he found grace at the throne of grace, so to speak, he had a very awe-inspiring vision of God. Now, Gideon found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and when he found grace at the throne of grace, he was given special guidance because he didn't want to go off to war half-cocked. Ruth found grace with Boaz so that she got his special consideration, special compassion. The Egyptians found grace with Joseph so that they got their daily bread, daily food. And Hannah found grace with God and with Eli the priest for special consideration. And we find grace in prayer, but only if we pray. If you don't go to the throne of grace, you can't receive this grace. So it says, let us come boldly, therefore, unto the throne of grace in order that we might get this grace. And if we don't go, we can't have it. Just because grace is undeserved, which it is, that doesn't mean that it can't be prompted by us when we pray, we cause graces to come. It can't be influenced by us because when we pray, we cause graces to come. And it can't be solicited by us because we go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you give me special consideration one more time? These optional graces are available to the prayer, but not to the non-prayer. And we shouldn't say, well, everybody gets the same grace because grace is undeserved. Nobody deserves it, so everybody gets exactly the same grace. False. That text says, if you come to the throne of grace, you get it. If you don't come to the throne of grace, there's no reason to think that you shall get it. It's not the same for prayers and non-prayers. And you shouldn't imagine that it is. In eternity, we might find out that we went through times of need, because that's what our text says, that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. We might find that we went through times of need without grace, without special favors and consideration, simply because we never even asked for it. What a tragedy. Well, one lady describes needing grace, being dependent on God for everything, including just being a good parent, an everyday thing. She had a little girl named Sally Ann, and she said before Sally Ann was 1 year old, she started tormenting her three older sisters. And by the time she was a toddler, she was really big trouble. And so the mother says before Sally Ann turned two, she would regularly brutalize her older sisters, even having the 12-year-old in tears many times, and a spanking from me did not deter her in the least. She was a strong-willed child. She would bite and slap and hit the sisters with toys and whatever came to her mind. So this mother is praying. She says, while praying about this matter one day, she is going to go to the throne of grace and she is going to ask for some special help. While praying about this matter one day, this incredulous mother says that the Lord seemed to impress her with the idea that, and here was, she thought this was the Lord's idea, that her sisters must be allowed to retaliate. She says, something I was strictly against and still am. It's like, you don't have to let your sister torment you anymore. You can hit her back. And they said, you can only hit her just like right under her diaper, the top of her chubby leg. You know, we're not talking about maiming this girl. Well, we're just going to take all the fun out of brutalizing sisters. And sure enough, she said to the daughters, you can hit her back, just on the back of her fat little thigh, just strike her. And immediately, the daughter improved. Sally got the point. Within 2 days, the attacks ceased in answer to prayer. We need special consideration. We need special help. Lord, I don't even know how to be a good mom. I don't know how to be a good dad. I don't really know how to do anything. So I just need you. And you're more dependent on God. So you go to the throne of grace in order to find grace. And that means you're growing in grace. Let's talk about growing more dependent on God's grace for accomplishing things. Because we do want to accomplish things. And you are already accomplishing so many fine things. I know most of you pretty well, and I know you're doing a lot of really swell things. And God bless you for that. But always, of course, we wish to accomplish even more good things before we leave this world, right? So we want to grow. We want to be, you know, more than we are today. So grow in grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Here the Apostle Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, not a waste of time, but I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles did, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So the Apostle Paul is saying here, I don't deserve any of this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't deserve it. And the grace of God, the goodness, the special consideration of God, makes us able to accomplish things that are frankly way over our heads. Sometimes an athlete will be kind of like in a zone and the sports commentators will say, "Well, he's playing way over his head. I don't even know how he's able to return these serves or whatever it is. He's like playing way over his head." Well, that's what Christians do. We play over our heads by the grace of God. In James 4:5, we're talking about the terrible sins that knock us down. And James says, the spirit that dwells in us, you know, that's our own human spirit. We have so many problems, you know, inside. We're just so rotten sometimes. The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. In other words, we crave, we rush to envy people. And, you know, we see somebody has a nice house and think, "Oh, rats, they have a nice house and I don't." We see somebody has a nice car, "Oh, rats, I wanted a car and mine's a bomb," you know. And we rush to envy all the time. What a rotten spirit we have. But James says in verse 6, "Oh, but God gives more grace." And then he talks about how we overcome that rottenness. So we just become better than we are. You know, we have a spirit that rushes to envy everybody. We wish we were rich and famous and all those things. And we have this terrible problem. And then the Lord gives us grace. And like, "Oh, well, I don't have to be rich and famous. I don't care." In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul tells his friend Timothy, his young friend Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Play over your head. Be more than you can be. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Yeah, you can't do it yourself, but be strong in his grace and you play over your head. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." So yeah, I mean, you're just playing over your head. How did you do all of those really good works? How did you do that? How did you pull that off? You were like way over your head, weren't you? Like, "Yeah, well, I don't know how it worked. I just know that God is able to make all grace abound toward me so that I play over my head sometimes." We're talking about who you are and what you do. Both. Remember, our text says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, that's like on the inside. I just am. The Lord made me a different kind of personality. By his grace, I am what I am. And then he says, "I labored more abundantly," once again, by his grace. "Yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me." I did stuff. I labored. I worked really hard. I succeeded. I achieved. I accomplished. So it's who you are and what you do. It improves your character, so you resist temptation. When grace comes, it helps you build others up with your spiritual gifts. It helps you, this grace, to influence others. There are probably people in this world who look at you and say, "You know, I'm following Jesus because I know you. You've touched my life, and now I'm following Jesus." Or maybe, "I'm following Jesus better now because you and I got together. When you and I met, I began following Jesus better." See, that's great. You're playing over your head. How do you do this? Creating more pleasant surroundings in this world for myself and others. You know, we come into your house, you have a nice vibe in here. I have friends in Prescott who are selling something in their home. And they're wonderful people. I love them very much. And I think they were selling a piano. I can't remember. But this because in Prescott, Arizona, it's like a hippie capital, you know, and particularly in those days, if you're into New Age and, you know, granola and all those things, you'd live there. And so this granola couple walks in to my, and I think they're far from interested in Christian things. They walk into my friend's house, you know, to look at the piano. And all of a sudden they start just kind of looking around. And they said, "This place has a really good vibe." And you know, that's a compliment. "And I can come in your houses, and your houses have a really good vibe. This is good. Now, how'd you do that? You're creating a pleasant surrounding for yourself and for your family. Like, this is a good place you have here. It gives me a happy feeling to be here with you right now. It has a good vibe." That's grace. You accomplish more as you grow aware of how powerful God's generous grace has been in your life so far. Like when you're new to grace, you think, "Oh, I didn't realize God was doing that." But after you've been around for a while, you think, "Oh, yeah, I was playing over my head." You're growing in grace when you grow less fearful about being incompetent for the tasks God wishes you to accomplish. And even though you feel like no self-confidence, it's like, "Listen, if the Lord wants me to do this, I can rock it. You know, he's going to make it possible. I can, because he wants me to. So sure, I can do it. I mean, I have no confidence in myself, but if the Lord tells me to run through a brick wall, I'll be running through some brick walls, you know, whatever." So you just feel less fearful. "All right, if the Lord wants me to do this, I'll do it." And you become a better steward of the graces you do possess. So in other words, you become more polished. Maybe when you were new to the faith, and the Lord gave you grace to do certain things, you still got it done, but it was a little clumsy, and maybe you wasted a lot of time. But after a while, you've been more polished. You're growing in grace, which is a wonderful thing. What a great story from Karen Green. You know, can the Lord really help you accomplish things if you depend on him? Could you grow in grace to the place where you accomplish things? So here's Karen's story. She's raised in the Dallas area, under the worst possible conditions. I don't know how it could be worse. From a very young age, 6 years old, the neighbor starts to molest her. Always problems. She has no father figure. At 16 years old, her mother kicks her out of her house because the mother's boyfriend likes Karen more than the boyfriend likes Karen's mother. So you got to go. Competing with your mother for a boyfriend. How awful. Well, there's nothing for her to do except prostitute herself. She moves in with an older guy, and eventually there is a baby, and she can't raise the baby. She gives the baby to her brother and his wife to raise, but she's prostituting. She's using drugs. I mean, her life is a disaster, and her life gets worse and worse until it comes to the point where even old men don't want her to live in their house anymore. She has no real way to live in this world. She's all involved with drugs. She comes to a certain Saturday in her life. She's still a relatively young woman. And her life is so messed up. She says, "I'm going to turn myself into the police." And there was a warrant out for her. So she goes to the police station. She turns herself in. And she said, "I think you have a warrant out for me." And the lady just laughed, like, "You turned yourself in." And it was a significant warrant. There was the risk of 25 years in prison. That's what the judge told her last time if she got in trouble again. So she goes and turns herself in. And the lady behind the desk can't even find the warrant. You know, I don't see it. And Karen just sat down and said, "Keep looking. You'll find it." And her thought was, she was so tired. It occurred to her that if she had to go to prison for 25 years to quit using drugs and to get her life somehow back into some sort of sustainable normalcy, it would be worth 25 years. So she sat there. They found the paperwork. Of course, she was arrested, and she went to prison. She decided in prison to go to the chapel service. And it was only a video service. They, you know, hit the play button, and this guy is preaching. And as he's preaching, she realizes the gospel is what I really need. And right then and there, she gives her heart to Christ. She's reading her Bible. She's growing. She's learning things. And she says her prayer in those days was this: I knew I had to change, but I didn't know how. And God, through his word, began to teach me how to change. I prayed, God, change me. And he did just that. I mean, she just started changing. It was like the inside, you know, to resist temptation, those kind of changes. And the outside, no more drugs. And so somehow her case comes before the judge again. And the judge says, I'll give you one more chance. So she gets out. And then the question is she just going to go right back to everything she knows? Because that's what she did any other time. And friends would call, you know, are you going to come around? She didn't. She stood fast. She did it. You know, she stuck to her guns. And then next thing you know, she got a job at the Salvation Army, a nice, you know, paying job. She got her own apartment. She brought her son back. They had no furniture. And they're just living in this little apartment, but she's not doing drugs, no more crime. And she has Jesus in her heart. And things just, she gets going with the Salvation Army ministry. And then the thought occurs to her, she could have a ministry. And she started a ministry in Dallas to women who live on the street. And she raised her son, who loves her very much. Her son is now a pastor, and she's doing fine. That's just crazy. You know what stories you never hear? That kind of story connected with atheism. These days, everybody wants to deconvert. Yeah, I don't believe that Christian stuff anymore. I did when I was a kid, or I did until I, you know, had this tragedy, and I don't believe it anymore. So I'm deconverting. All right? What I'd like to hear is that somebody's life as a Christian was so terrible, and they deconverted, and everything got better. As soon as I quit loving Jesus, as soon as I converted to atheism, my life just improved, and now I and my son are all so happy. You know, it's pretty hard to compete with this in all the world. This is grace. This is why we sing Amazing Grace, and people get tears in their eyes, say, yeah, it actually is amazing. That's crazy. Who would think that a little girl, she said, when she was so accused by her mother, she said, I saw my dad walk away. I saw my mom kick me out of the house because she was jealous of me with her boyfriend. And she said, I don't believe you. I believe him. Believe everybody but your daughter. She said, I would get dressed, you know, as a young adult. I would dress up that little girl who was so abused and go out into the world again and try to make sense of life. And there was no sense to be made. I mean, it was just awful. You think, can God do that? Can God take a little girl who is so abused, I mean, even her own mother, who is so abused, and fix her so she's really okay? Yeah. And then start a ministry to homeless women as well. Growing more dependent on God to help us accomplish things in our hearts and with our hands. Besides all the ordinary grace God gives every single human being to appreciate love and beauty and all those things, he gives us a kind of superpower. You know, Karen went from the streets to a ministry. It's kind of a superpower, you have to admit. It's grace that comes in the form of talent. Oh, and to hear, she goes around and gives talks and that sort of thing. To hear her talk, she's very articulate. She's quite a good speaker. She's quite a good everything. Grace in the form of talent, grace in the form of endurance, grace in the form of results, impact on other people. There are people who point at Karen and say, you've changed my life. Impact. It's great. And this because God has a blueprint for the world, right? And he gives you grace, and you take a little corner of that blueprint. That I got this one. And the Lord is giving you grace to accomplish things that are on his blueprint. One more time. Growing more dependent on God's grace for emotional strength. And so you see the dependency in prayer to accomplish things and to be emotionally well. Now, we are all already experiencing so much joy and peace as we follow Jesus. But what if we increase more and more? Wouldn't that be great? And that will eventually bring us to the place. I read on Facebook yesterday a quote from a young lady who in her life has already gone through a horrible time. And she was explaining something along the lines of, you know, I rant at God all the time. I get mad, and sometimes I even cuss at him and all those things. But she said, I'm still on board, and mostly I love him, and I trust him, mostly. But I have times. And that's all good. And, you know, the people reading the comments, oh, this is really valuable because this is honest. You know, this is how things really are. The other stuff is just fluff and people are pretenders and they don't really feel that good about their suffering. Let me just say that this girl who's been through so much cancer and other things, she's wonderful. And God bless her. But that is not the most authentic Christian life. I mean, it's great that she's being real and ranting at God, you know, whatever. I'm glad she's still walking with the Lord. But the truly great Christians quit ranting at the Lord. And you might think, no, 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 they're just pretenders. And once you slam the door on the reality of this, you slam the door on something really special. The day is going to come when that suffering is not the source of your rant. It's the source of your pleasure. Think, no, you're asking too much. That would take a superpower. You're like, yep, and that's the way it is. It's a long text, but I'm only going to highlight the underlying parts. Paul's talking about the many sufferings, and by the way, in the previous chapter, he listed them. His many sufferings. He says he feels like Satan is beating him, buffeting him. And then you come halfway down the slide there. He says, most gladly, therefore, my suffering is a source of gladness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory. I radiate in these sufferings. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. Think, no, Paul must be a pretender. Nobody could ever really do that, right? Hypocrite. No, that's been the experience of many, many Christians over 2,000 years of Christian history. We're talking about emotional sturdiness that is so great that when you go through your worst time, you are glad about it, you radiate about it, and you take pleasure in it. Like, wow. When emotionally weak people like us, emotional weaklings like us, do that. You know, that whole thing, gladly radiating pleasure in infirmities. When we do that, we're a wonder to ourselves and others. We prove that there is a God in heaven giving us strength. We find ourselves emotionally exhilarated. Like, I cannot believe that though I have this terrible illness, I'm okay. That's crazy. It's wonderful. And we find ourselves somehow having an outsized impact on the people around us. That's the way it can go when you suffer, if you follow Jesus in your suffering. Remember, the text says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In order that. In other words, if you will not radiate about your infirmities, if you won't admit that you're incompetent and in pain, if you won't admit it, then there's nothing the Lord can do. Only when I'm weak and I admit that I'm weak, can the power of Christ work through me unhindered, lest I should be exalted above measure. It's all about the humility. So growing more dependent on God for emotional strength means that if I confess how weak I am, what a weakling I am, I'm actually inviting the grace. So the last thing you'd want to do is go to a therapist who tells you, you have to poof yourself up. You have to have a stronger self-image. You have to have stronger self-confidence. You have to have stronger self-esteem. What you really need somebody to say is, you should never trust in yourself, but you have a great God, and you should definitely trust in Him. He's wonderful. And when you do that, say, Lord, I am weak. Without you, I can do nothing. I am the least of all saints. I need you every hour. You know what you're doing then? Oh, you're inviting grace. Because you're saying, I am weak. And when you're weak, then you're strong. If you won't be weak, you can't be strong. But when you start to be weak, you're starting to be strong. See? Laura Story talks about her song, Blessings. Most of you know the song. It's a very sweet song and actually very theologically strong. Good song. That song came out of suffering. Her husband, his name is Martin. He had a brain tumor as a young man, and it left him with no short-term memory. so he can't even function the way, you know, all of us do with daily routines. They have little cheats. They leave like post-it notes everywhere. You know, Martin, do this at 10 o'clock, and he'll keep seeing it, and he'll do it. But he can't. He can't really drive anymore. And of course, they had no idea, as a young married couple, they had no idea this was going to happen to them. So she said, I didn't write those lines about, you know, the blessing song. I didn't write those lines because I thought it would be a cool artistic way to minister to someone. I wrote them because those were the very things we had prayed for. The song says, we pray for blessings. Of course we do. We pray for peace. Of course we do. We pray for comfort for family and protection while we sleep. We pray for healing. We pray for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. Of course we do. And all the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Like, we didn't want our husband to have short-term memory loss. I mean, who would want that? We're praying that that will get better, that it'll go away. And the chorus of the song says, but what if your blessings come through raindrops? And what if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? That's it. So Paul says, I'm glad about it. I radiate about it. I take pleasure in it. The trials of this life are disguised. They're really mercies. And I know it. I see how it is. And so I think it's great. In my finest hour, right? So Laura's story says, we all want to say that we'll have joy in the midst of our trials. But we don't really know whether we will until we face them. And driving down that highway, she has to drive, with Martin asleep beside me in the Mini Cooper, I realize something. I do have joy. I do have a real joy that no one can take away. I wouldn't have known that it even existed before, let alone thought that I could experience it. You see, grace to make your emotions sturdy. I'm okay. So here's the conclusion. I say, what is the way up from here? You know, what does it mean to grow from where I am today? How exactly do I make my life better and happier? How do I grow? Well, growing in grace means two things. Relationally, you're becoming more relational, less legal, more relational in your connection to God, our wonderful God, and in your connection with other people. It's more relational, more connected. And growing in grace means you're more connected with the Lord's mercy, his grace that lifts you emotionally and makes it possible logistically to accomplish things. And so growing in grace, you see, is a beautiful thing. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for the amazing grace that touches us all. We want to pray that we will grow in grace. And that in all these ways, in our relationship with you, we'll be warmer and less legal. In our relationship with others, we'll be more gracious. In our dependence on you, the way we pray, the way we expect to accomplish things, the way we expect to have emotional sturdiness, I pray that we'll just look to you and your grace and we'll grow in those areas. And I believe, Lord, that because we are praying this way, we are coming to the throne of grace to find this grace. That it will be so, and I pray for it in each life in Jesus' name. Amen.